If I were to ask any one of you, what is God doing in the world? I bet you might have an opinion about that. In fact, I imagine in a room this size, I would have several opinions about what God is doing in the world. It's hard to know what are God's whys and wherefores and what He's accomplishing. But the question again is, what is God doing in the world? That's an interesting question because it presupposes something. It supposes, and I think most of you would be in agreement with this, that God is doing something in the world. We might not agree precisely on what that something is, but as Christians, we believe that God is doing something in the world. That is the Christian's belief. We believe that there is a God in heaven who rules over the affairs of mankind. He is quietly ordering our affairs. Even as Swati said, in the little details of our life, trips to the gas station to accomplish His ultimate and grand purposes. We see a hint of that in our text today. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 14. I want to invite you to follow along as I read this portion of Scripture. 1 Samuel 16, verse number 14. This follows right on the heels of David's anointing to be the next king after Saul. The Bible says in verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. And the Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took at a donkey laden with bread, and a bottle of wine, and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. On the surface, the text seems rather straightforward. Saul is troubled by an evil spirit. A musician is sought to relieve his affliction. And David is selected to serve in Saul's court and play his harp. End of story. Let's wrap it up. Pray, preacher, and we're all going to go home. Nah, just wait a minute. There's a little bit more to this text, I think, than meets the eye. In fact, the name of God, or the Lord, appears six times in these 10 verses and suggests to us that this passage is not primarily about David, it's not primarily about Saul, it's about what God is doing in this text. So I want to encourage you today to think through your life in terms of this, the hidden hand of God, that God is behind the mundane and the routine to accomplish His ultimate purposes and goals for your life and for mine. In fact, I want to say it to you this way. I want to say behind every drama in your life is the hand of God pulling the curtain. Did you get that? Behind every drama in your life is the hand of God pulling the curtain. I want you to see three evidences of God's hand in our text. There's a lot in this passage of Scripture, but this is what God has led my mind to share with you today. Three evidences of God's hand in the life of David and Saul. Yeah, I think it's indicative of the way that God works in all of our lives to accomplish his overriding purposes. First, I want you to see his hand in the evil spirit. Now, this is a little bit troubling. The text says that an evil spirit from God was upon Saul. Now, why is that? Drop back with me into verse number 13, which is the verse just before our text, chapter 16, verse 13. The scripture says about David that he received something when he was anointed. Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What did David receive? He received the Spirit of the Lord. That's what the text says. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David. But it came with dire consequences to Saul, because the very next verse says, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now that verse is troubling for many Christians. It raises some concerns. I think there are two primary concerns that the text raises that I'd like to share with you, or like us to work our minds through today. The first is the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. And that's troubling to Christians, because will God ever take his Holy Spirit away from me as a believer? Now that's a very good question. Now we see in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit did leave people. Remember Samson? He's on the lap of Delilah. She's cutting his hair because he's finally confessed the secret of his strength. And the scripture says the Lord left Samson in that hour. We also read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, verse 17, David's been confronted with his sin. He's repenting before the Lord, and he prays, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Ooh. So is it possible for me to sin myself away from the presence of the Lord? Is it possible to get to the point where God is no longer with me, that the Holy Spirit departs from me? Well, I want you to understand something about the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are changes in God's administration of human affairs, and it seems, through careful Bible study, that there is a transition in the way the Holy Spirit functions between what he did with people in the Old Testament and what he does with people in the New Testament. And we will put ourselves in the New Testament era. In the Old Testament, it was common for the Holy Spirit to come upon people like kings and priests and prophets, as we see in our text. We have two kings. David is anointed. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. When Saul was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And we have other evidences in the Old Testament that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Elijah or Elisha, prophets of God. All right? But we also see evidence that the Spirit of the Lord departs, those evidences I just gave you. It does seem from the study of the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit could come and go, that he empowered people for a short period of time. In fact, the only person we know of in the Old Testament that had the Holy Spirit on him his entire life was David. That's the only one we're certain about. And John the Baptist, who follows in the end of the Old Testament era, seems to have had the Holy Spirit his whole life, too. Other than that, the Holy Spirit seems to come and go, empowering people for a short period of time. Ha ha! Things change. Acts chapter 2, there's this thing called Pentecost. Remember when that happened, boys? Pentecost? You remember the date? 33 AD. About that. Something we studied recently in history. 33 AD. The Holy Spirit descends upon the church. But this is different this time. It's not just empowering for a short period of time. Do you remember they heard the voice of the mighty rushing wind and they saw cloven tongues of fire? Now you see a fire burning, a campfire or a wood stove, and you see the flames coming up and they kind of look like tongues. All right? That's the idea here. Cloven tongues, or a flame appears over the heads of the apostles or the church leaders. No, if you read Acts chapter 2, it appears over the head of every single believer. And in fact, as you keep reading in the book of Acts, you find that the number one test of whether or not a person is genuinely converted is the presence of what? The Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius. The Holy Spirit descends on them. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 and 45. I looked at it this week. Trust me, it's in there. All right? And then the question is raised, who can forbid that these be baptized since the Holy Spirit has come upon them? So the real test in the New Testament that you're a believer is whether or not the Holy Spirit rests on you. And that is a continuing reality that every believer enjoys. The constant, continual presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans is clear that you don't belong to God. I think we're ready for a verse or something up here. Give me a couple clicks. Go down another one. Hip, stop right there. Romans 8:9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now get this. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong to God if the Spirit isn't present. Can you sin as a Christian? Absolutely. All of us sin every day. And when you sin, your sin grieves the Holy Spirit that lives in you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can never kick the Holy Spirit out, and He will never leave you as a believer. This is the confidence and the comfort of the Christian in our day. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. I think we're ready for the next concern. Yes, we are. Here we go. Give me another one. Concern number two. How could God send an evil spirit on Saul? Would He ever do that to me? How could a good God send something that's evil? That's problematic. And the word evil here, I can't go into the Hebrew and turn that around and make it say good. I mean, evil is, it's bad, all right? It's a bad spirit. It means either something that's bad and is decayed or something that's morally wrong. And may have the sense on top of that, and this would be an extrapolation or a suggestion, that it's injurious or it's hurtful, painful to Saul. And that seems to be in the context. He's troubled by it. It's painful. It's terrorizing him. So how can a good God send something that's evil? Ooh, don't you just wish certain things you could just take out of Scripture maybe, and it would make it easier to defend your faith before the skeptics who are out there saying your Bible contradicts itself? Let's deal with that question in a couple of parts. All right, let me break it down this way. Number one, honestly, the God that you worship and who sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world, He's behind everything. He makes the grass grow. He sends out the blossoms in the spring. It rains where He wants it to rain because He's in control. The technical word for this is sovereignty. There is nothing that happens in the universe that He doesn't know that's going on. He isn't suddenly surprised to go, oh, look, Gale's had a flat tire. What am I going to do? God is orchestrating and organizing the events of mankind. He knows everything that's going on, and there's nothing that's outside of His control. He is sovereign. Ooh. But that still makes me a little bit uneasy. It's an insufficient answer. If God is in control and He does everything and there are bad things and evil things that happen, then God must be responsible for the good and the evil in the world. Ooh, I don't like to swallow that either. Interestingly, the Bible, while it does put God in control of all of our affairs, it does put the responsibility for evil on the devil and those who do his bidding, which are you and me. So while God is completely in control and nothing unravels before Him, at the same time He takes no responsibility for the evil that's done in the world. That's the devil and everyone who does his bidding. Okay, that's what my theology teaches me, but I'm still having a little bit of trouble. How can a good God remain good when allowing an evil spirit to afflict Saul? And he can remain good if he's using the evil to accomplish a good purpose. Now, we have witness of this in the scriptures repeatedly. I've just been reading the book of Genesis. Man, I love that book. Every time I go back, I just discover new things. I'm feasting on Genesis in my personal devotions right now. Here's Joseph. Evil treatment. Thrown in a pit. Sold as a slave. Thought to be dead. God turned that whole evil thing around. And it took 13 years before he became prime minister. And what was thought to be evil, he would later say in Genesis 50:20, God meant it for good. Now, why would God, a good God, what good purpose might be served by afflicting Saul with an evil spirit? The purpose of disciplining a person who has rejected God, and as a result, God has rejected him. And that rejection is demonstrated in the departure of the Holy Spirit and the coming of a demonic spirit that torments him. And I believe that he could have been delivered permanently from that affliction had he repented and gotten right with God and responded to the discipline that God was sending to his life. He would not follow God. He rejected the word of the Lord time and again. It wasn't just once. And so God said, okay, you've rejected me, I reject you. And he was afflicting him for the purpose of correcting him. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've suffered the discipline of the Lord in your life. And it was hard. And it's been painful. Some of you are far enough along, though, that you see in the backside the good purpose of the Lord in it. You are so glad, because if he hadn't done that, who knows what you might have jumped off the edge of the world and tried to do. Or sailed a ship around the world like Jonah and see how far away from God you can get. And aren't you glad somebody interrupted and said, uh-uh, this broken leg's on purpose. This flu virus that's got you in bed, I put you in bed on purpose. Now that isn't to say that every painful thing that happens to you is the discipline of the Lord. I've struggled with this as a Christian. I've gone through some painful circumstances. You all have. And our instant, immediate human nature thing is to think, something bad happened. What did I do? You know, it's when we start thinking that, that's really kind of like pagans. They think it's karma, right? If I do bad, then I get bad back. And if I do good, I'll get good back. We're Christians, but we still buy into that thinking, which is not right. Now, when something bad does happen to you, some evil befalls you, this is what you need to think. You need to think the right way. But first of all, you need to thank God for everything, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus, right? We're going to give thanks. And on top of that, we're going to ask God, God, has this come because there's something not right about my life? Would you show me? Now, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show you anything particular that you've done wrong, then friend, relax. It's not because you've been a bad girl. We know that Job didn't do anything wrong, and yet he was afflicted. So painful, evil things can happen according to the will of God, both as discipline and both as trials to our faith. Those are two different things. If in your mind the Holy Spirit doesn't connect the affliction that you're under to some particular sin or a matter that you haven't settled with God, assume that it's a trial, not a discipline. God, you know, I'm going to take too much time with this point, but this is so important because we get our thinking messed up right here. what if I discipline one of my boys? I line them up, you know, our special discipline spot, and we have a talk, and they get the discipline. And and then they look up at me and they ask, well, what was that for? Well, I ain't going to tell you. You have to figure that out on your own. Would that be right to discipline a kid and not give them any idea what they've done wrong? Now, do you think your Heavenly Father is going to treat you any worse? For crying out loud, if you've done something wrong and he's sending discipline, he wants you to know what's wrong so that you'll make it right. If nothing immediately comes to mind, don't toil over it. Don't grieve over it. Just accept that it's a trial that God has some good purpose for in your life that maybe you can't figure out right now. So don't get hung up on this discipline thing. I have it before. What a mess it got me in. But somebody took time and explained it to me the way I'm explaining it to you now. Evil or difficult times come because God is either disciplining us for something we've done wrong, or he's trying our faith to prepare us for something in the future like he was doing with Job. Did you get that? Get your arms around that? That's an important thing for us to grasp. Hey, none of us like chastening. None of us like to be disciplined. Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse number 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's going to bring a good reward in the end. I don't know, somebody right now being disciplined, hey, I'm not trying to pick on you, I'm just trying to encourage you. All right, Saul was being disciplined because he got away from the Lord. Hey, are you having trouble? Are you having trouble financially? Having trouble in your relationships? Is God trying to get your attention? I had a brother once who had two accidents within like 3 weeks of each other. Serious accidents. Messed up his cars, and thankfully he wasn't too badly banged up. And I thought, can he see it? God is crying to get his attention. But he couldn't, and he didn't. Maybe you're like that. Maybe there's been a string of evils in your life, and you're like, well, what? Have you asked the Lord, is there something wrong in your life that needs to be corrected? Hey, listen. The Bible says there is cleansing with the Lord. James chapter 4 and verse number 8 says, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Get with it. Get it out of your life and go on and enjoy God's blessing. Hey, we see the providential hand of God, even an evil spirit, and it's okay because God was working good in Saul's life through it. Unfortunately, Saul didn't respond the way God intended him to respond. I need to move on. Behind every drama in your life is the hand of God pulling a curtain. We see the hand of God in the spirit that came upon Saul. We see the hand of God in the selection of David. This to me is just so exciting. Have you ever felt like your life is kind of a random string of dots? You know, and if you connected the dots, it wouldn't form any kind of shape. It would just look like a scatterbrained two-year-old who drew a picture on a paper, okay? You kind of feel like your life is that way sometimes. Hey, I think we all have, as Christians, have thought, man, I'm not quite figuring out the pattern here, and I'm not getting the program. We feel that way. But the Bible teaches us that God is ordering our steps. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Psalm 37. 25, 26, something like that. This verse, Psalm 48, verse number 14, coming up right now. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. So God is guiding David through everything that's going on. Now this, to me, is really neat. David's been anointed king, but he's still a shepherd. He's still taking care of sheep. How does a guy who has no idea how to manage a kingdom end up being a king? Now, I think kings and queens and princesses and all that stuff, that's fun. But I don't know that I want the responsibility for a day or for the rest of my life. How's David going to know? God's got it already figured out. It's the hand of God and the selection of David. David's selected to be the next king, but he's the eighth son down in Jesse's family. How's that going to work out? Look now at verse number 18. 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. And one of Saul's servants said, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Do you see the wonder in that? One of Saul's servants, he's in, actually at this time, Jerusalem wasn't the capital. I believe Saul was managing most of his affairs from, starts with Gilgal, I think, was where he was based out of, some distance from Bethlehem. How is he going to get some exposure? Saul's servant just happened to run into this Jesse fellow down in Bethlehem and happened to pass a field and hear a harp player playing, and he recommends him to Saul. And what I see in that is something called providence. It's God's care for our affairs, and he's ordering that to get David to the point where he is ready to assume responsibility as a king. Eventually in this text, he is selected, he goes, and he serves with Saul. So here's a shepherd boy that suddenly becomes a court official. He's an armor bearer, second to the king, kind of like his personal assistant to go around. You know the benefit of this. Many times in leadership transitions, an assistant is brought on and he's trained and the business is passed over. Does God know what he's doing? Absolutely. And it was just by chance. It just so happened. It just worked out this way that somebody who we don't even know in Saul's court, we don't even know his name, happened to hear David play, said, Saul, you ought to get this guy to play for you. And this shepherd boy who's already been anointed to king goes to the court. How did that happen? God! Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, this same kind of thing's been happening to you. You've had a lot of these, it just so happened. I can think of a bunch of different scenarios. You were interested in music. You needed some special training. It just so happened that the chair of the university that you were attending had an opening and decided he would make you his personal student. How'd that happen? Just so happened. A young lady, she's wearing a Christmas tree jumper. It's red and white checked, and in the white checks are little Christmas, green Christmas trees. And she's wearing a white turtleneck under that jumper. And when she walks in, she gets my attention. She only works in my warehouse 4 hours a week for one semester. But it's long enough for me to meet her. And after 5.5 years of persuasion, she finally said yes. It takes a while with some people. That's really too short of a story, and it's not as favorable to my wife as it really is. But that, it just so happened she worked in the warehouse 2 hours on Tuesday and 2 hours on Thursday. Just so happened, it was just long enough for me to see her walk in and walk out, get her name and figure it out. Now we've been married for almost 15 years. Just so happened. Kind of this way with this church ministry. I was actually on track to go fill a pulpit in Hollister, California, in another church after my former ministry. And it looked like it was a shoe-in kind of thing, you know, like the slipper fit and everything, and it was going to go. And then the vote didn't turn out. We were a little puzzled. We knew God was moving us on. And we kept praying. And then a missionary friend I have who was church planting at the time in Seattle, his name is Douglas Hammond. If you've been in the church for a while, you've heard his name mentioned here. He said, I was just on the phone with a church in Tucson. And I was talking with Ben Franklin. We did have a guy named Ben Franklin in our church. Not the one that was 200 years old, but the present day. And he's still alive. He's serving in South Carolina now. He says, I gave Ben Franklin your name. At first I thought, Ben Franklin, what are you talking about? Anyway, eventually I get a call from Ben Franklin. Opens up a discussion. And 6 months later, I'm the pastor of this church. Just so happened. I wouldn't have played that out. I didn't have those cards on the table. God knew what he was doing. Just so happened. I bet if we had took time and went around the room, there are several things like that. It just kind of happened that I, and it turned out better than I. There is a hand guiding our affairs, and we call it the hand of providence. A couple of weeks ago, I told you the story of Marion Preminger, just 2 weeks ago, who met Albert Schweitzer in Paris and went to help in his leprosariums in the Congo. Do you remember this? She took a life, this rich heiress, her life was all messed up in a zoo of problems. And she really found herself serving with Albert Schweitzer in Africa, where she gave the rest of her life. So today I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. And it just really did work out. I wasn't planning it, but this fits with what I wanted to say today. Albert Schweitzer is a professor. He's working through another day's lectures in his office late one evening. And he's weary. And he happens to pick up the mail and start flipping through it. And he happens to notice a missions magazine that says something about the Congo. Will you come to the Congo or something? I got to find this in my notes. The needs of the Congo mission. That's the article in the magazine. Flips it over and realizes it's not even his magazine. Somehow his housekeeper got his mail mixed up with a neighbor's. And it was a magazine on his desk. Had nothing to do, what didn't belong to him. But anyway, he's riveted by the needs of the Congo. He flips it open, finds the article, and starts reading. And then he becomes consumed with these words: "The need is great here. We have no one to work the northern province of Gabon in the central Congo. And it is my prayer as I write this article that God will lay his hand on one on whom already the master's eyes have been cast, that he or she shall be called to this place to help us." Schweitzer closed the magazine, wrote in his diary that night, "My search is over." He gave himself to go to the Congo. Now, I want you to think through what just happened with Albert Schweitzer. I'm going to use the word chance. I don't really like that word, but okay, bear with me. That little article, hidden in a periodical intended for someone else, was placed by accident on Schweitzer's desk. By chance, his housekeeper put the magazine on this desk. It was in his mailbox. Then it was on his desk. By chance, he noticed the title, which seemed to leap out at him. And Dr. Schweitzer became one of the great figures in the 20th century. His humanitarian work is nearly unmatched. Chance? Providence. You guys are tired of me already, I can tell. I'm smelling that food, you're going to sleep. Wake up! All right, so the hand of God in the selection of David. Providentially, his name is brought up. But I want to speak to some young people here today. It wasn't just, you know, his name got dropped at the right time, at the right place. There's also a great deal of preparation going on with David. And we see that in verse number 18, because it says about him that all these things are true. He's a cunning player. He's a man of war. He's a skillful player. A prudent matters, comely person. The Lord is with him. He has all these qualifications going for him. It's not just that his name got dropped, but that he was ready to fill the position. Now, I want to tell some young people, you know, we talk about in our society, I'm just waiting for my break. I'm waiting for that thing to break for me. You know, that door to open, that window of opportunity, whatever you call it. And so we're really depending on a chance thing to happen. And there is a God who guides our affairs, and things seem to happen by chance. We call it providence as a Christian. But there's also this part in David's selection that he's been preparing himself. He's been tending sheep. He's been playing his harp. In verse number 18, when it says he was cunning in playing, the word cunning is actually the Hebrew word that means to know. It's very common. It just means to know. And so he knew how to play. We would say it like this, right? We would say, "This man knows how to play." I like that. He spent some time learning how to play. There are some young people in this room, okay, I know my kids are all taking music lessons. And that ought to be something you work toward and work hard at and do your very best. Don't just scrimp by, but get ready so that when God's ready, he can put you right into the right position. David was ready because he played his harp. Hey, we could say other things about this. He's prudent in matters. He's a comely person. And we know that looks aren't everything. But in this day, and still in our day to a degree, we like our leaders to look good. We like them to have classy smiles. And We like them to, you know, have a physique or a stature that suggests confidence when they take the leadership helm of our nation. And so he was a comely person. But the most important thing in verse number 18, the Lord was with him. The success of any person is whether or not the Lord was with him. The Holy Spirit was upon him and the Lord was with him. And I believe in that sense is a colloquialism, an expression that just meant he was walking with God and God was going to bless his life. But what about you, young person? Are you working hard at your instrument? Are you ready for the next assignment? How about you in the back as you're studying in your classes? Are you getting ready just to do the next thing on your agenda? You know, many young people today think life's about my pleasure. I got to find a job I like that doesn't require me to work so many hours, but I get lots of money, so I have lots of free time to do the things I want. Any jobs like that out there? A few of them, but I don't qualify for any of them. Rather than seeking a career in whatever your pleasure gives you the most amount of pleasure, we ought to be looking for opportunities to serve God and make God our priority as young people. Frankly, too many coast through life instead of seizing the opportunities that are before them, especially young people. I'm talking to a young person who's dinking around with music lessons and not really working hard. I'm talking to a young man who's getting by at school with B's and C's when he really could, if he applied himself, get straight A's. I'm talking about a young person who could read the Bible daily and strengthen his soul, but instead can't even find his Bible when it's time to go to church. Ouch. Are you ready? Young person, are you ready? God might knock on your door. Well, this is David. He's a king, and I'm not going to be a king. Listen, David was just a teenager. He didn't know he was going to be king. God knew that. He's 13 when he's anointed. He's less than 17. We know he's 17 when he fights Goliath because the text tells us. When he goes to be Saul's armor bearer, he's in his teens, somewhere between probably 14 and 17 when he serves playing the harp. He's just a teenager, but he's ready. He's prepared. Hey, if you want God to pull the curtain back on your life and really let you live, get ready. Don't waste the opportunities that are before you, finally. His hand in the song. This text says that David played twice. Verse 16, verse 23, he played with his hand. I think that's significant. It isn't David singing here. It's David playing with his hand. The music had power to relieve Saul's spiritual affliction. Can I make a point here? I'm not going to have time to develop it. I'm out of time. You're gracious to let me go over a little bit today. But if you're thinking about music, you want to think that music by itself, without the words, the music itself has spiritual power. That isn't a message we're hearing today. Put any words you want with any music you want and do it, and God will love it. As long as you're into it, bless God, it's all right. But the music has power of itself apart from the words. And words don't baptize and make Christian music that will take a person in the wrong direction. David was playing a kind of music that would drive the demon away. I think there is a kind of music, right, that invites the demons in. Young person, what kind of music are you listening to? It's going to affect the spiritual welfare of your life. Can I tell you a story? I think we're ready for Miss Carmichael. You can put her up now. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, just finished listening audiobook of her life. She spent 55 years in India and died in 1951. The second half of her ministry there became largely dominated by rescuing girls from Hindu temples, that they were used as slaves in those and even prostitution. And she was bringing the girls out. Eventually it developed after years, 13 or 14 years, that boys started being brought to her. So she had girls and boys. And at least at one time had over 180 girls that she's caring for in a compound at Donavar. This sign from somebody who took a mission trip, you can barely make out Donavar Fellowship. That's her compound and where she was taking care of these kids. At some point, she decided while she was raising these kids that it would be good to have some kind of a hospital or clinic to take care of their needs and maybe to serve the needs of people in surrounding villages as a means of getting the gospel to them. Medical missions. She's thinking this 100 years ago. So they build the hospital. There is a point to this story. You haven't lost me, right? She has all these kids, and she's giving them assignments. In addition to taking care of medical needs, it gives her an opportunity to train them in work skills. Because you need bookkeepers and money collectors, and you need nurses and doctors and orderlies and all these kinds of things to service a hospital. So she's given jobs to all of her kids, and even some of the youngest ones who can, you know, hardly are big enough, 4, 5, 6 years old, carry a lantern. And at dusk, when it starts to get dark, she sends them to circle the hospital. And I wasn't able to find a picture of it, so I don't really know how big it is. But they're walking around the hospital at night, and she says, just walk around the hospital and sing Christian songs. And why? She said, so that the disturbed and agitated patients will calm down and go to sleep. Music has power to soothe the soul. And it soothed the soul of Saul, and he was delivered from his affliction at the playing just of music. I didn't have time to put it in. He played, the word kinnor is the word harp in this text. It can mean a lyre or a harp. They're very similar. I meant to put a picture in. A lyre looks kind of like a harp on the top of a mounted box, a sounding board. All the strings are the same length. So when you pluck them, the sound resonates in the sounding box, kind of like a guitar, not exactly the same shape, but the strings are above and then you get the sounding box below. A harp is different because it has an angle on one side that allows some of the strings to be shorter than the others. A lyre is all the strings are about the same length. So which one did he use here? Take your pick. We always like to make David have a harp if that works. No one really knows whether it was a lyre or a harp, but it was a stringed instrument. And he plays and he soothes Saul. Can I just say a word to parents and then I'll quit? Parents, music is a big deal. And it does communicate a spiritual message. Do you know what your kids are listening to? Would you approve of it? Is it helping them to get to know your God better? Or could it be taking their hearts away? I think as a parent, as long as the kid is under your roof, eating your meals and enjoying your beds, that they open themselves up to your censorship. You may disagree with me. I don't have time to go into all that. But I'm not saying censor everything. You as a parent have to decide. But I think music, if it's something you've been overlooking, you need to get involved. Music has power. It had power to relieve the spiritual affliction of Saul. It has power to do spiritual harm to your kid if it's the wrong kind of music. I'm going to finish. All right? There is an unseen hand in the drama of your life who pulls back the curtain to reveal what you are. God is at work in your life. The unseen, hidden hand of God. Tell you about a bank, then I'm done. Give me a picture of a bank. Here we are. I'm going to tell this first person, even though this didn't happen to me. All right? This is somebody else's story. I think her name is Vicky in Ohio or something like that. She's in the bank. I'm going to tell you the first person. I'm in a bank with my brother. And my brother's daughter's there. My brother-in-law's daughter's there. Her name's Olivia. We get done with our banking, we turn to the door, and Olivia's already at the door, and she's pushing, trying to get that heavy glass door open, and it won't budge. She pushes with her arm, she turns around, and she pushes this way too, and it won't open. My brother-in-law, seeing her plight of his daughter, he goes over to the door, and while she's pushing against the door and trying to wiggle it to get it open, overhead, he puts his hand against the glass. And when she pushes the next time, it opens up and out she goes. She never saw the hand of her dad on the glass. But the door opened because her father pushed it. What a beautiful picture of what God is doing in our lives. We're pushing! Get out of the way! I'm trying to get somewhere! I got stuff to do! I got an agenda! And we're pushing and nothing's budging! And then the Father up above, He just reaches up and opens up a door. The hidden hand of God is at work in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this text of Scripture that